Galatians chapter 5 this morning to begin. Denny, was it 3 or 3:30? Okay. All right. It had been 3 o'clock, but now it's at 3:30. And Christine wanted you to know that you are invited to that. If you need directions, probably see Denny after Sunday school or after church this morning. Galatians chapter 5. We're in the section in our book on sinful anger. And as we look at the sins that we tolerate, we've spent our last two Sunday school classes looking at how to deal with not just sinful anger, but with sin in general in our lives. And in spite of some folks who desire to just move on, why do you think we've spent so much time on how to deal with sin in our lives? Any ideas on that? Ed? Well, number one, there's a lot of sin in our lives, all right? That is true. Do we often think of that?
No.
Why not?
Life gets in the way.
Life gets in the way. We think we're good. We actually come to respect or tolerate the sins in our lives, and that's why this study is so important for us. This has everything to do with the gospel, what we're looking at. How to deal with sin in your life. That has everything to do with the gospel. And if there's anything that not just non-Christian people need, but also Christian people need, it is the gospel. The gospel isn't just something you give to somebody who's unsaved, and once they're saved, then it's done. No, the gospel is something that believers as well as unbelievers need constantly. I need the gospel, you need the gospel. Every problem in our lives we have to deal with through the gospel. It's not just the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, not just in the past, not just in the future when we'll be in heaven, but also in the present. He gives his children power, power that does not come from inside of us, but it comes from the Holy Spirit indwelling all those who are united to Jesus Christ. And everyone outside of Christ has no power to deal with sin. Everyone who is inside of Christ, united to Christ, has the power in Christ himself to deal with their sin. So it's not just that you and I need to try harder and to try to do better, to be more sincere about what we're doing, rededicate our lives to God again and again, but this power comes from outside of us. It is God's work. It is Christ through his Spirit indwelling us, but it is always something not that is inside of us as human beings, so to say. It's something that's extra from outside of us. Why is how we deal with sin so important? What's the big deal? This is a huge deal because this is about biblical Christianity. No one can ever start in the Christian life without confession and repentance, all right? Do we agree? You can't start the Christian life without confession and repentance. And you can never grow in the Christian life without what? Confession and repentance. But I believe that one of the great lacks in the visible church today, I would say in my own life, one of the great lacks in the visible church today is a lack of confession and repentance. And not just in professing Christianity outside of Bible Community Church, but inside of Bible Community Church. So this is of utmost importance to every one of us because the gospel is not just for unbelievers, it is for believers as well. Martin Luther, in his 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, I believe that five or six of the very first ones there have to do with repentance. And he said the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. It's not, I am saved, so I am perfect, and now I have no sin. If we say that we have no sin, three things are true about us. If we say that we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves, we lie and deceive ourselves, we lie to other people, and we call God a liar. All right, this is why this is so important. We may not teach this, but we live in such a way that this is true. I'm not really that bad, or I don't do... If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we lie to other people who can see it, and we call God a liar. What are we to do with our sin? In the same passage in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christians are not perfect. They still sin. But they do battle against that sin when God's Spirit brings that sin to their minds. In fact, once you've been regenerated by God's Spirit, once you have been justified or declared righteous by God, then a terribly trying civil war begins inside of you. And I've mentioned to you before that I had people in Mexico who would say, it's terrible what I'm going through. And I don't even think that I could be a Christian with what I'm going through. And I say, the fact that what you're going through is a tremendous proof that you are a Christian. Because think about before you were a Christian, did you ever have the Civil War? And they say, no. Well, why do you think the Civil War exists in you then as a Christian? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, says Paul, walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What do you think it means to walk by the Spirit? Eileen. Okay, to seek the Holy Spirit's face. What does that look like in your everyday life? What should that look like in our everyday life? Linda?
The surrender of my will to God's will. And Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Show me.
All right, a constant seeking to surrender my will to God's will. God, all right, I'm faced right now when I get up this morning with the decision of, am I going to please myself here or please you? Walking by the Spirit, what do you want me to do here? And oftentimes we know the answer. So if we walk by the Spirit, that looks like what?
Obedience.
All right. Obedience to what we know from God's word about what he wants us to do. So walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh, do you have a flesh? That doesn't refer to your body. All right. That refers to the part of you that is still unredeemed here in your body that will only be taken away and perfected when? When we get to glory, when we see Christ face to face, when we're resurrected, this natural body will be raised a spiritual body. It's a body, but it will be perfect and without sin. All right? So the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. That's capitalized again, so that's the Holy Spirit. If you are united to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. So the desires of your flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. That's kind of like an understatement, right? How opposed are they? You know, when I was a kid growing up, the Browns and the Steelers were a tremendous football rivalry. And once in a while, we would win in Cleveland. And when I was growing up, the Browns had never won in Three River Stadium in Pittsburgh, 17 years in a row. And they would come close, and they'd get to overtime, and they'd fumble, and it was a bad call, but they didn't have replay. And so the Browns would end up losing. And it was like every year they came so close. They were opposed. Well, now the Browns and the Steelers are opposed, but the Browns never win, you know. And that's not really what the Civil War is about. This civil war here is grueling. I think I saw the other night that the All-Star game, if I heard it correctly, it says that the record between the American League and the National League is now 42-42 in one tie. That's pretty amazing. That's like one win, one win, one win, one win for each team. Now, this is the kind of civil war. There is serious civil war going on inside of a believer who has a flesh, a sin that remains in him. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, that's not very encouraging, is it? Just like that. But how do we have victory then over the desires of the flesh? Go back to verse 16. What's the way to have victory over those things? Walk by the Spirit. How do we know what the Spirit wants us to do? Is it a feeling that you get? Most people live by their feelings. And when feelings contradict truth, people will go with their feelings instead of truth. And God says, no, it's not this subjective, this little fog out there that I think the Spirit wants me to do this. Well, if the Bible doesn't say that the Spirit wants you to do that, then you don't do that. It doesn't matter how you feel. So we walk by the Spirit. That's obeying what we know that the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Now, is that easy? What is our flesh? One of the works of the flesh that we read about next down there is a lack of self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Do you need self-control? Why? That Deb?
Because I'm out of it.
Because you're out of what?
Self-control.
Because I'm out of it. All right? There it is. The flesh fights against the Spirit. And our flesh says, gratify me. And gratifying the flesh is a lack of self-control. All right? And the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling someone, he does produce self-control. But we can walk in a way that's against the Spirit at times, and we gratify the desires of our flesh. That is a lack of self-control. So when we do that, when we think of that, we think, I belong to Christ. Verse 24, jump down to there. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When you crucify the flesh, how does that feel? How does crucifixion feel? Painful, agonizing, all right? And so, a dad, you say to yourself, I am going to start doing this. That's crucifying my flesh in this way. Or you say to your family, we're going to start doing this. Ah, dad, why does everybody say, ah, dad? Well, but why does everybody do that? What is the reason why people do that? All right, because we don't want self-control. We want to be free to do what we want to do. So that's what's involved in this civil war. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 2. My question for you then is, how can we humble ourselves and go to another person and tell them, I sinned against you in this way? And we spent the last 2 weeks really looking at, how do you do that? Or how should we do that? Or should we even do that? Yes. How can I stand before a congregation and do that in Mexico? How can you humble yourself before another person and go to them and tell them, I sinned against you in this way, please forgive me? How can we do that? That's a question. That's not rhetorical. Deb? Oh, she jumped to verse 20, which is what we're going to look at in just a moment. All right, Galatians 2:20. We'll look there. We'll read it right now. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What does the I want to do when I've sinned against someone else?
Run away.
Be justified in what I did. Excuse myself. Well, it was okay because of this. Or ignore it. Those are the things. And Paul says, if you are in Christ, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, we can stand before somebody and humbly confess our sin and repent before them because of our identity. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. What is that price? The precious blood of Christ. And because of that, I can stand before you and confess something because I am not my own. I don't belong to myself anymore. For whom did Christ die? He died for sinners. All right? What am I? What are you? I wanted to ask what were you before you answered for me. What are we? Sinners. A sinner saved by grace, but still a sinner. And other people know that you and I are sinners. If you don't think so, ask them. And when we show our own sinfulness to them in something that we've said or done, what do we do? Well, we ought to make it right with them. Why? Because we are to reflect our King, who is King Jesus, to them, and show people that Christ is a great Savior for people like me, for people like you. And I needed him to save me from my sins. That's from sin's penalty. And I need Jesus to save me someday from sin's presence. That will be when I get to glory. And I need Jesus now to save me from the power of sin in my life every day. And I sinned against you because I was not walking according to the Spirit, but according to my flesh. And I needed Jesus. I will need Jesus. And I do need Jesus today. Now, that article that's on our table over here in Section 8 that got cleaned off yesterday for the funeral, we can put it back on there. Why our teens don't know that they need Jesus. That is an outstanding article. We went through it on a Sunday evening last year together here in church. We went through it as teachers before school started last year. Why our teens don't know that they need Jesus. The point is that they don't often know that they need Jesus because we parents do not show them that we need Jesus today. We try to show them how to live a perfect life. And we can't do that. And even though we can't even do that, we still expect them to do that. That is not the gospel in any way. That is looking into yourself. That is looking into your children, that's looking into students, and that's expecting out of them what only Jesus Christ can give. That is expecting perfection. That is not the gospel. That is so far away from showing the gospel to our children, to our students, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our church, showing them that we need Jesus to save us from our remaining sin. And to give us victory over our remaining sin. And to save us from the many times that, as we look in this chapter, that we fall and we still sin and are sinfully angry and use our tongues unwisely and in biting and unkind ways, in sarcasm, and in the fact that we do things and watch things and say things that are not pleasing to our Savior. And yet we expect perfection from our children in these areas when we don't show perfection to them because we can't. And when we do that, we're showing our children, you really don't need Jesus because I don't need Jesus. You can do this on your own and I can do this on my own. And we divorce Christ from our lives day by day in that way. So many young people and older people in churches and in Christian schools do not see their need of Jesus because professing Christians do not show others in their church and in their Christian schools that they need Jesus. We need Jesus day by day. Life is not about us putting on fronts of perfection. Life is about Christ. And for so many professing Christians, we have heard that your testimony is the utmost important thing. Well, your testimony is not the utmost important thing. That might surprise you when I say that. God's testimony is the utmost important thing. Your testimony and God's testimony are often two different things. God's testimony to the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ is the thing of utmost importance. And John was in exile on an island, not for his own testimony, but he says, I was in exile for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Obviously now, don't go the other way. We are commanded to live in a way that adorns the doctrine of God. All right? That has to do with our witness, with our testimony before the world. We are not to live in a way that brings disrepute to the doctrine of God. But that does not mean through sinless perfection. And again, remember, if we say we have no sin, if we live in a way that shows that we have no sin, we're lying. We're self-deceived. We're lying to others. We're calling God a liar. People are watching us, and they do watch us. But what are they seeing? Are they seeing people who consciously live in dependence on Christ, seeking to obey Christ, and when they fail, running to Christ in repentance? When you fail, does that show a good testimony? What? It depends on how you handle the failure. All right? You're going to fail. I fail. Every day we fail. How do we handle that? Do we just go on and act like, well, I'm a Christian, so that really doesn't matter? No, that's how often we do live. Is the world watching people who think that they have to be perfect but are not? But who live anyway, ignoring Christ and only focusing on our behavior? Christ is our perfection, and we need to let other people know that. We need to be ashamed when we try to live and show others that we are great and we have it all together. This is dishonoring to Christ. God wants people to see him. Does God want people to see you? In a sense, you are Denny's preaching today, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. All right? In a sense, but what is the salt? What is the light? Who is the light of the world? Christ. And so people are to see Christ through us. And I'm not saying anything else about that, so I don't steal anything from Denny. And by the way, he's got a red shirt on. I got ready this morning, and I thought, well, it's July. You know, Denny won't wear red. It's like Christmas. And came and opened the door, or I put my key in the door. Denny opened the door, red shirt. We didn't plan this. We never plan this. We have so many more things to worry about. Denny, what are you wearing on Sunday? This just happens. Anyway, God wants people to see him. If we are truly learning Jesus Christ, it is unavoidable that we will love him. And if we love him, we will unavoidably live him in front of other people. Remember, we learn Christ so that we will love Christ, so that we will live Christ. And if any of that is out of order, if any of that is out of order, we fall into the trap of legalism. People try to live Christ without knowing him and without loving him, and that's just simply then works righteousness when you boil it all down to the bottom. We will go to him over and over, and we will show others, you can go to Christ. Rather, you must go to Christ. It's not that you can go to him. You must go to Christ. He is my only hope. He is your only hope. So the Galatians had, by all appearances, started out with Christ, but these Galatian people were in great danger of leaving Christ, returning to their own efforts, the whole system of religion under Judaism. You have to keep the law, you must have circumcision, you have to do all these things in order to be right with God. And over, Paul had to tell them, if you do that, Jesus will not profit you anything at all. So again, Galatians 2:20, let's read that one more time. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, because my identity is not myself, and how good I look in front of other people or in front of you, my identity is Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ today, your identity is Jesus Christ. And Jesus died for sinners like you and me. Are you surprised that I'm a sinner? You might say that, but there are so many people. Well, you're the pastor. And they look at my children. My kids feel this. They say, people hold us to a standard that everyone else isn't held to. They're sinful people just like you, just like me. And if you're not surprised that I'm a sinner, then it should never surprise you that every Sunday morning when we begin our worship service, right near the beginning, we have a prayer of confession. And that should not be the only prayer of confession that we offer during the week. Why do you think that so many professing Christians are not habitual confessors? Why do you think that so many professing Christians are not habitual confessors of their sins? Alex? They don't consider themselves to be habitual sinners. Our sin is respectable in our own eyes. All right. If we're not in the Word, we'll just be in blissful ignorance. I would say to that, you know, Christ is the, God has revealed himself to us through Christ. And God has revealed himself to us through his law. And so we always have the dynamic of the law. The law should kill, but the gospel through Christ gives life. And so whenever we preach the law of God, it's to show people their sin, but then we want to bandage that up with Christ and the gospel. Beth? That's very good. We don't sit still long enough to stop and consider what I did was sinful. We're so busy, and in many cases, we're so busy serving. And so we'll say, well, I may have messed up there, but I'll serve here and make up for that. That is not how we deal with sin. That's not how we should deal with sin. That is how we often deal with sin, I believe. And I do believe that one of the great problems today in our society is that we are just too busy. I think we're too busy with things inside of the church, and I think we're too busy with things outside of the church to stop and consider just to be still and know that God is God. And when we do that, we would have a lot more time to reflect and consider our own lives. I believe that's 100% correct, Beth, in what you said there. And a temptation then when we stop and consider how much we have to confess, we say, well, it's that take a long time. Let's just get busy again. And we'll substitute it with that. That's very true. All right? We often can't admit that we have any sins because our life really isn't many times about Christ. Our life is about ourselves. And if our life is about ourselves, then we have to look. How do we have to look? We have to keep up our appearances. We have to keep up our looks in front of everyone else. But our lives are not all about ourselves. They should be all about the one who is Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ himself. So we must deal with our sin and go to the cross over and over and over. And remember that Jesus dealt with a woman one time and he said, this woman loves much because she was forgiven much. And you and I will never come to love Christ as we should until we basically stop, like Beth said, and consider what great sinners we are and what grace God has bestowed on us through the person and work of Christ and what a great cost was paid so that we might go free and might have eternal life in Christ, Christ himself. So on page 140 in your book, if you'd look there, we got into the last 2 weeks about the need for dealing with sin and how do we deal with the sin of sinful anger. First of all, we have to recognize and acknowledge our anger and the sinfulness of it. Then we have to ask ourselves why we became angry, find out the root causes of that. We need to change our attitude toward the person or persons whose words or actions triggered our anger. We talked about Ephesians 4:32. And if we've expressed our anger outwardly, we also need to seek the forgiveness of the person we have wounded by our anger. So as wide as our sin has been displayed and known, that is as wide as our confession and repentance needs to go. And then number five, we need to hand over to God the occasion of our anger. How does that look? It's saying, Lord, I am not in control. You are in control. The last paragraph on page 140, where it says, finally. Finally, we need to hand over to God the occasion of our anger. This is especially true when we find ourselves the objects of someone else's anger or the objects of unjust treatment by a boss, an overbearing husband, or anyone who treats us unjustly or unfairly. To dissolve our sinful emotions, we must believe that God is absolutely sovereign in all the affairs of our lives, both the good and the bad, and that all the words and actions of other people that tempt us to anger are somehow included in his wise and good purposes to make us more like Jesus. We must realize that any given situation that tempts us to anger can drive us either to sinful anger or to Christ and his sanctifying power. Just thinking about that, this is a real danger for us. If you are at a job, all right, a secular job that no one there that you know of, or perhaps there are some other people there who are Christians, but you don't really have any recourse about doing anything about the unjust treatment that you're getting. In that case, what can you do? What can you do in a case like that? All right. You can accept that as from the Lord, the good or the bad. All things are working together for good to conform you to the image of Christ. And just leave that in his hands. Suffer unjustly, as Peter says several times in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter was writing to people who were being persecuted in this world for that. Now, that's one thing you could do. You could find another job, all right? The danger of that is when you're out there with a godless world who does that, oftentimes you have no recourse. Now, when that happens in a Christian family or in a Christian church, or in a Christian school, or any other Christian organization, there ought to be things that we do as Christians then that are different than what we can't just say, all right, we'll just leave it. If it's something that you can honestly cover in love, then you do that. If it's not, that has to be dealt with biblically, and that's where you would go back to Matthew 18, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Luke chapter 17, verse 3. So we need to hand that over to God for the occasion of our anger. We'll look at that again in a moment. Is there somebody with habitual anger toward you? If there is, it needs to be confronted. If it's somebody who is a professing believer, whether that might be between spouses. Now, we often think of anger from a husband toward a wife, but I've seen many occasions where there's been much sinful anger from a wife toward a husband. All right, it's not just one way, it's not just a one-way street. Sinful anger between parents and children. And that might be from the parents toward the children, that might be from the children toward the parents. Sinful anger between teachers and students, between elders and pastors, and church congregants, all of those things. Bridges says that we've looked at righteous anger, but most of our anger today really can be classified as sinful anger. And we may excuse it, we may tolerate it, but if we accept it and tolerate it, it is not acceptable before God. You might say, Mike, we certainly didn't deal too much with sinful anger the last couple of weeks. Why not? And I would just answer with, we are often sinfully angry. But it doesn't do any good to talk about it. And what it is, if we ignore what we are supposed to do about it after we find out that we have been sinfully angry. So in this sin, as with every sin, we are to follow a similar template. Now in the next section of the book on page 141, Bridges moves on to another type of sinful anger, and that is anger towards God. Anger towards God. There are many Christians who live under the delusion that it is okay to be angry with God. Jonah was angry with God in Jonah chapter 4. Why was Jonah angry with God? Just turn over to Jonah chapter 4. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh the second time that he's commanded, and he gives the God's message that in 40 days, God's going to destroy you. We don't know if Jonah said anything more. It seems that Jonah really wasn't interested in saying any more. I'm just going to tell what God said. 40 days, you're all toast. And I'm pretty happy about that. As the messenger, I'm thrilled with this. Verse 10, in chapter 3, they repented. They clothed themselves with sackcloth and ashes, a fast, and verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, what do you call that? Turning from your evil way. Repentance. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. I have a little note that says, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah that God had done this. And he was angry. All right? Talking about angry with God. Why was Jonah angry with God?
Well, these people were like ISIS people. They were evil.
Yes.
And they probably, being the enemies of Judah, they may have done things. Even his family relatives that he was still angry about, he didn't want them judged. He did not want them here.
All right. Think of ISIS. All right. You hear about this over in Middle East right now. ISIS and the torture and the barbaric deeds that they do to people. And this is really what the Ninevites, I preached almost all year long to the elementary school and to the high school about Jonah, all through the book of Jonah. And I listened to quite a number of messages on Jonah. And there was one man who described in great detail the Assyrians and what they did to people. And I was out walking a couple nights, and I was just walking, and as I took steps, I was cringing, like, oh, don't even, how could you say that? You're saying that to a whole church, but it was absolutely disgusting. They would skin people alive. Want to hear some more? No. It was a terrible thing. And you hear that, and those were the people that God was going to send against Israel. And Jonah was like, no, we don't want to help these people out by giving them God's message. And so Jonah was angry. This was basically ISIS. But God was gracious and he was compassionate to really bad people, the Ninevites. And with what bad person was God gracious and compassionate in the beginning of the book of Jonah? With what bad person was God gracious and compassionate in the first two chapters of Jonah? Jonah himself, who said, I will not go to Nineveh, and I will do what I want to do, and you can go hang, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. Jonah's idea was, God, thank you for being gracious and compassionate to me, but don't you dare be gracious and compassionate to the Ninevites. And because, he basically said, they don't deserve it. And because God saved and spared those really evil people, Jonah was angry. And what are some reasons why people get angry with God today? Can you think of any reasons why people get angry with God today? We don't get what we want. Tom?
They don't think God is fair.
They don't think God is fair.
Death of a young one, especially.
The death of a child or a young one. I want something that I think is good, and it doesn't happen. So, God, what's your problem? If this is good, what's your problem? Carolyn?
Well, pray and pray for something, and it seems God is not answering.
All right. You pray for something, and it seems as if God is not answering, or he sure is taking a long time to answer this prayer. Chuck? All right, health and financial setbacks in our lives, and we get mad at God for that. Prosperity gospel. Speaking of, I'll just take a pause here. Ed, last week we were talking about, I was talking about doing better and trying harder. And Ed wrote me a little email after and said, you know, I wanted to mention Joel Osteen. That doesn't seem to be hurting him, that doing better and trying harder, he's got a church of 30,000 people. What would you say to that? Any ideas?
It's all show.
For money and padding his pocket. All right, people flock to what they want to hear. Teaching people having itching ears. Well, Becky. Even the wicked prosper. I was thinking after Ed asked me that question, it would be interesting. I have no idea, but it would be interesting to find out the tenure, the time that people spend in that church. I wonder if after 5 years, how many of the 30,000 are the same people? That would be interesting because people know you can do better and try harder. That doesn't last. I've tried that. I've tried to do better. I've worked harder. I've had more positive thoughts. And look what happened to me. So that doesn't work, and that continues to, I believe, turn people against Christianity, and again, they're not seeing what biblical Christianity is. They're thinking that is what Christianity is, and I want nothing to do with that. That's why it is of utmost importance that we understand the gospel and that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is in truth to people who are around us. All right, well, back to this again. What are some reasons why people get angry with God? They think that God is actually against them. God has let them down, as Bridges wrote. One man wrote to Bridges and said, I have felt so many times that God has slapped me in the face when I was really depending on him. I have talked to people who have been counseled, me, myself, by Christian counselors and pastors, you just need to forgive God. That is blasphemy. You just need to forgive God. All right, God, I come to you today, and I forgive you for what you've done to me. That is just plain blasphemy. And Christian counselors and pastors say things to people like that. Is it ever okay to be angry with God? So many today say yes, but it is never okay to be angry with God. Now, are you ever tempted to be angry with God? Yes. Have you ever been angry with God?
Yeah, but I think he wants us to express that because he wants to show us what the real good is. Until I express that to him, and this is why, then in the calm of the, you know, I mean, then he says, okay, let's look at it from my, you know, from the word of God's point of view. But if I just bottle it in, yeah, he's defeated.
Okay. Express that. And the Psalms really are full of many people who are saying, God, hey, what is going on here? This looks totally unjust, like you're unfair, like you're not doing what's right. And I think Psalm 73 especially at the end of that. And then he says, but then I considered the end of the wicked. Chuck? All right. Was Jimmy a counselor then?
Yeah.
All right. Chuck says Time when Jim, his brother, broke his neck at a Bible camp. Lord, somebody's serving you, and this is what happens. How can this happen? Some of you may not be aware of that story. I remember I was probably, Jim's about 3 or 4 years older than I am, and I remember getting that news. I was down in my bedroom and just had big eyes, thought, wow, how does that happen? It's never okay to be angry with God. When we're angry with God, we are making a moral judgment that says, God, you have done me wrong. You have sinned against me. And you have treated me unfairly. You owe me a better deal. And so it is easy to get on the prosperity gospel, but we often are tempted to think of the same thing with a latent prosperity gospel in our own lives. Bridges gave an example of a man who, as his mother was dying of cancer, said, after all she's done for God, and this is the thanks she gets? The one who owes us immediate and eternal hell because of our rebellion against him does not need to be forgiven of anything. Think of that. The one who owes us, he owes us. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, hell. What I owe you, says God, for your sin, you agreed to the terms, okay, the wages of sin is death, I'm going to sin. And I owe you sin. And I owe you death and eternal hell because of our rebellion. He does not need to be forgiven. Tom? Well, based on what the Psalms say, I would say that no. That asking God, say that one more time.
If asking God why he has not answered our prayers, is that without anger, is that still considered
all right.
sin?
Is asking God why he hasn't answered our prayers without anger in our hearts, is that still sin? And I would say no. Who can understand the mind of the Lord? And oftentimes, we go to him, and I do think that the way we do that is I would even say that he understands when we go with questions. He understands when we come with doubts. As Linda was talking about the Psalms, we go and we wrestle through those things, and God, and it's as if God were saying to us, well, let's discuss this. Let's look at this. Let me show you. I'm not showing you why I'm doing this, but consider this, consider that. He's showing us more of himself. Faith?
Part of an intimate.
And that is part of that intimate relationship with God. A lot of times we don't want that intimate relationship because we think something may go wrong. But he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with Christ give us all things? Romans 8:32. That is such a wonderful verse. Tom? All right, God answers our prayers in his time, not ours. And oftentimes sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says not now, and sometimes he says no. And no is an answer. No is not the answer that we always want or desire, but that's bringing our wills into agreement with his will. That's the idea there. We are just about out of time. I think we'll stop right there for today. And think about, is it ever angry to get right with God? The answer is no. And we'll finish. I said, is it never angry to get right with God? Is it never right? Is it ever right to get angry with God? And the answer is no. We'll talk a little bit about that more next week, and then we'll go on to the weeds of anger in your book there, starting next week. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue to look at anger, we have camped here for a while, but Father, help us to see our sin and help us to see our need to go to you through Christ, who dealt with our sin on the cross over and over. One time, and we have to do that over and over. Lord, may we truly live in the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing who we are before you, only sinners saved by grace. And that grace is not anything that we deserve. Father, as we think about this, help us to meditate on these truths this week. Help us to recognize that we are crucified with Christ, that our flesh wars against the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And Father, I pray that we truly would have the desire this week to walk by the Spirit, to obey in all that we know that you have commanded us to do. Father, I'm sure that your Spirit brings to our minds this morning many areas where we do not do that perfectly. Please give us the strength in Jesus Christ to obey you where we know that we have not, and to deal with that sin at the cross again. Father, we ask for victory, and we ask that you would help us to run quickly to the cross when we fail, which we so often do. Bless us as we continue to worship you in this day, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.